I ask that you would turn in the text, in the Bible, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We are going to begin with verse 17, Mark 10, 17, and we'll read through verse 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around him and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the Word of God. Father, as we delve into this passage this morning, I ask that you would teach us, that we would focus upon whatever it is from this message which you intend to touch each of our individual hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. There are few people in Scripture who seemed more ready to meet Jesus than the rich young ruler. We don't know his name, and from the Gospel of Mark, we only know that he's rich. And it is from Matthew that we learn he is young, and from Luke that we learn he was a ruler. So when you look in your text, it says the rich young man or the rich young ruler as the head, even in the Gospel of Mark, because we meld the text together and say, this is a rich young ruler. In our text, we're introduced to this man who is eager to talk to Jesus. The language which Mark uses is descriptive of someone excited to speak to Jesus and to learn from him. Look at how he approaches Jesus. The text says he ran up to him, he knelt before him, and he asked a question. Imagine yourself walking anywhere, on a hike in the mountains or down a walking path in the park, or maybe in the mall browsing the store windows, or downtown enjoying the farmer's market. But you're someplace, and someone runs up to you, gets down on a knee. Now, you've never met this person before, so you're pretty sure they're not going to ask for your hand in marriage. But someone comes running up to you and gets down on one knee. I actually tried that this week with one individual. The first thing I found out is that with this brace, it's very hard to run. I think I kind of look like an idiot when I run with this brace because I got this weird gait. And I ran up to him and I started to get down on one knee and I realized I'm going to have a hard time getting back up. The person, knowing me, just stood there thinking, okay, what's he going to do now? He's just being Pastor Steve. But if a stranger did that to you, how would you respond? My guess is the first thing you're going to do is step out of the way. You're going to keep stepping back, and hopefully not on a microphone. You're going to try to avoid whatever's happening there. You're going to wonder what's wrong with that guy. But whatever your reaction, you are going to know this for certain. That guy wants your attention. You know that he's probably going to ask you a question which he thinks is really important, even if it's of no significance to you. Of course, it's an unusual thing for us to have people walk up to us and interrupt what we're doing and ask us questions or demand something of us. This is kind of the norm for Jesus. He's used to being interrupted. I remember someone talking about one of the characters of God being, of Jesus being the interruptible God. You know, Jesus is always interrupted. He's always willing to be interrupted. And so this guy coming up, a little unusual, but seldom is any entrance as obvious as his. And also, it's interesting, very seldom do people kneel before Jesus. I find that fascinating because we talk about kneeling before God. Even if we don't do it physically, we kneel our hearts before God. But in Scripture, there are actually only four individuals who kneel before Jesus. One is a leper in Matthew chapter 8. Jairus, who sought the healing of his daughter, came and knelt before Jesus. A Canaanite woman, also seeking healing of her daughter, came in Matthew 15 and knelt before Jesus. And the rich young ruler kneels before Jesus. So two of them sought healing for their daughters, and one sought healing for himself. And the last, the one from our text this morning, sought something of interest to all of us, the key to eternal life. All of us ought to be interested in the answer to the question of how can we receive eternal life. Now, there are, of course, some who don't believe in eternal life. They believe that we simply live our lives and die, that there is no afterlife, that there is no eternal accountability for our actions on the earth, which philosophically for me presents an interesting conundrum, because if there's no accountability, why would you not just embrace the right that strength makes might, or might is right, that take what you want. If you can prevent me from taking from you, go ahead and try. I've got a bigger gun, so therefore I get what you have. That's the problem with no accountability in the afterlife. There is really no basis for morality. But that's a different group of people. They're totally disinterested. They believe that perhaps we are but a different, perhaps more intelligent species of animal, and that once we die, we're just forgotten. Such people may eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow they die. But for those of us who believe that mankind is made in the image of God and that we will eventually face an accounting of our actions on earth, this question is most pertinent. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The young man in our text doesn't just ask anyone the question. He asks Jesus. He addresses Jesus as good, a good teacher. And the response of Christ is one which is embedded in my memory because of my father. My father made a special point of referring to this text on a very regular basis, because whenever he would ask me, "How are you doing?" if I made the mistake of saying, "I'm good," he would refer to the words of Jesus and say, "That is theologically incorrect. No one is good except for God." As I shrunk and thought, "Well, Dad, you got me again." But nevertheless, if I ask you how you doing and you say good, I'm not going to refer to this text because as a side note, I don't think it's really a good idea to use Scripture as a club or a weapon to put someone down or make them feel stupid. Of course I'm not good in the theological sense. But in the sense of how things are going in my life, I'm good. But I digress. This young man comes to Jesus because he believed Jesus was good. In response, Jesus does not deny being good. He just asserts that no one is good except for God alone. It's a tacit approval of Jesus accepting the fact that he is God. I suggest if you want to find out how to receive eternal life, go to the only one who is good. And the place you will find his answers is in his word. Don't ask a skeptic to tell you about the afterlife. Now, Jesus' answer to the question is telling. But the question itself is telling. The young man wants to inherit eternal life. Specifically, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? How do you inherit anything? My kids are plotting to do away with me so they can inherit my pens. How do you inherit? Somebody dies, right? It's got to be, you got to be born into a family. You could be adopted into a family, or you could marry into the family. But even then, all you can do is wait for someone to enter the afterlife before you can inherit something. You want to know what you can do to inherit Bill Gates' wealth? How about the fortune of Jeff Bezos? Or anyone's? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can do nothing to inherit eternal life. People have always wanted to know just how to inherit eternal life, or at the very least how to appease the gods, to make sure the gods were happy with them, believing that the gods controlled the weather and the harvest and how fertile you were. People came up with all sorts of ideas of what it would take to make the gods happy. They sought to discover what it would take to inherit eternal life. And unfortunately, unscrupulous individuals were happy to fill that void and make up all sorts of rules. Rules which often resulted in their enrichment. Jesus never did that. He never sought personal enrichment. He was indeed good. A good teacher who could answer the question without the intention of personal gain. Jesus, of course, knows that the man has some idea of what it takes to gain eternal life. He has some preconceived notions. The young ruler most likely had a knowledge of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. So Jesus referred our young man to the commandments. The commandments which every Hebrew child learned from the time he could walk. Commandments which used to be posted on the walls of our schools. The commandments which many people inherently know and believe or agree to. He says, Jesus, you know what the commandments are. Certainly, if you can do anything to inherit eternal life, starting there would be instructive. And the young man did know the commandments, Jesus reminds him. We know that he knew them because he testifies that he has kept them from birth. These are commandments which, by the way, many, if not most in our society, affirm as a part of good and proper living. Commandments which enable us to live as part of the social contract upon which society survives. It is part of the reason that there are protests today. Because there are people who are treated unfairly. There are people who aren't abiding by the basic contract that we have with one another, that we're not going to murder. We're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to steal. We're not going to bear false witness. We're not going to defraud. We are going to honor our mother and our father. Are we not outraged as a society when someone commits murder? This means yes. It doesn't matter who it is. If somebody gets murdered, we are outraged. It is wrong. When we see people steal, does it not violate our conscience? When someone lies about the actions of others, do we not universally condemn such acts? We may at present time be soft on adultery and soft on honoring our parents, but the others are still and always will be baked into the DNA of mankind. They will be baked into the DNA of a civil society. You do not murder, you do not steal, you do not bear false witness, you do not defraud. Jesus said, what do the commandments say? How do you want to inherit eternal life? He didn't tell the young man anything he didn't already know. He wouldn't tell our society anything that they don't already know. The young man believed that by obeying the law, he should inherit eternal life. That's the conclusion that many who took seriously the Ten Commandments adopted. It's the conclusion that many people in our society have adopted. Follow these commands and you will live. If you just are better than you are bad, if you do enough good things, you avoid doing the right wrong things. The young man said, I kept these from birth. But he knew that something was missing. He was already, to the best of his ability, living well. He wasn't intentionally breaking any of the Ten Commandments. Like Paul, who would assert later, he was blameless as far as the law was concerned. But he knew something was missing. Both this rich young ruler and Paul could say, within the boundaries and the confines of Judaism, that they were righteous. They had kept the law as a matter of external conformity without regard to inner obedience, which Jesus so often taught. Each knew that it wasn't really enough. They were able to keep the law, like the young boy who in church kept on jumping around, and the pastor said, sit down. And he wouldn't sit down. And finally, the dad said, if you don't sit down, I'm going to take you out to the back and spank you. And the kid said, all right, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. You can keep the law and have your heart all messed up. Paul and the rich young ruler knew that the obedience to the law wasn't really enough. And that's what drove the young man, in our text, to kneel before Jesus. When the man responds with confidence in his obedience, Jesus responds with love. I think that's a lesson we would do well to learn. There are many people who are absolutely convinced that they are better than they are bad. That God owes them eternity because, well, they're not as bad as, well, let's say, Jeffrey Dahmer. Or pick the politician of your dislike. They're not as bad as him. You know, when someone so firmly believes that which we know is patently false, rather than condemn them, we should love them. Gently loving them and helping them to see the truth. Jesus recognized that even though his outward appearance, obedience to the law, this man ultimately was trusting in his wealth. Perhaps as a symbol mistaken to mean that God was pleased with him. He trusted his wealth. The one thing Jesus says that a man lacked was a package deal. Go, sell, give, come, and follow. That's five things rolled into one. It's all part of a package deal. For this man, there could be no following of Jesus before he went and sold everything he had and gave and then followed Jesus. His wealth and all it likely meant to him, position and status and comfort and security, prevented him from entering eternal life because those things, position and status and comfort and security, became more important than following Jesus. Now, Jesus is not laying a foundation which demands that all of us, that everyone who is wealthy, must sell everything and give it away to find entrance into heaven. He is saying that we must not become so attached to material things that we can't follow Christ. If selling all of our possessions would gain us entrance into heaven, then we would be able to earn salvation. Let's have a yard sale. I'm selling everything so I can get to heaven. And that is precisely what Jesus is speaking against in this text. Because he says, there's nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. It is a gift of God given to those who have childlike faith. The young man's riches stood in the way of faith. So Jesus told him to dispense with his riches and to follow him. Unfortunately, the rich young ruler couldn't do that. We are told that he left disheartened, full of sorrow at his inability to do what this good teacher said he had to do to gain eternal life. The failure of the rich man to respond to the challenge which would lead to one of Jesus' most striking pronouncements. So he walks away and Jesus says this, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Frankly, that doesn't really sound right to me. It runs counter to popular theology, not just of our time, but of all time. Isn't wealth a sign of God's blessing? Don't we use that phrase? It's the way we talk. God blessed me with a good-paying job. God blessed me with an ever-soaring stock market. He blessed my investments. I'm wealthy. Therefore, I must have found favor with God. And you know, sometimes that's true. But the reality is, you do not need to be walking with God to be wealthy. And the reality is that you can be walking with God and living in poverty. You can have all the riches in this world and be totally godless. Wealth is not a mark of God's approval of your life. Jesus reminds us that wealth can hinder us from putting our trust and our dependence in God. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Mark gives us the perspective of the disciples. He says, the disciples were amazed. It should be easier for the wealthy to enter heaven. They have been recipients of God's blessing throughout this life. They have little reason to doubt the goodness of God. Faith ought to be easier for them than it is for the poor, because God has provided so much for them. They're perplexed. So Jesus repeats himself, almost. I say almost because if you look at verse 24 of our text, where he almost repeats verse 23, he leaves out a word which we instinctively reinsert. This is what he says. First, he says in verse 23, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And then verse 24, after the disciples are amazed, he says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." You notice what's missing? Any reference there to wealth. You see, while it is more difficult for the wealthy, it is difficult for anyone to enter the kingdom, because entering the kingdom means putting aside everything we trust in order to follow and trust fully in Jesus. To emphasize this point, Jesus uses a proverb which you have probably heard and which has perplexed readers since it was first stated. Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You know, when you scratch your head, you go, does that make any sense? I've seen some pretty well, and I haven't seen any pretty camels. They're all ugly. But I've seen some camels, and I've seen some needles, and I've never seen a camel big enough for a camel to go through. Did I say that right? I've never seen a needle big enough for a camel to go through. Now, being we're in the internet age, you could go to YouTube, and you could type in the eye of a needle, the needle gate. And, you know, you going to YouTube, first of all, it's somewhat questionable to go to YouTube as though it is a bastion of theological and archaeological truth. Just saying, if you want, you can put up a video on YouTube and you can say almost anything you want to say, as long as it's not critical of certain political parties. You can say anything you want. As a matter of fact, if you Google Needlegate and go to YouTube, you will find all sorts of tall tales about that gate and the difficulty a camel had in passing through it. You will be told stories and there will be pictures, and a guide will be standing in front of this kind of short little hallway with a wall there, and he'll tell you that the gate was so small that the traveler had to dismount and that from the donkey from the camel and take the burden off the camel's back so that it could basically crawl through the gate. And this was a way that they protected the city, because at night they closed all the other gates, and the only way you could get into the city was through the needle gate. It sounds so cool. Jesus is making a really neat point here, right? Except all those tales are almost certainly fanciful. There's no needle gate. No, a guide will show you a gate that he'll say is a needle gate, but there's no evidence of a needle gate. The existence of such gate is doubtful, and our desire to create one points to our misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. It is nearly impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's nearly impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom by anything that they do. That is the message the disciples understood when they said, "Then who can be saved? How can it's not possible?" And Jesus says, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." You see, it is not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It is not just impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It is impossible for any man to enter the kingdom by his own merits. And that's what the young man was asking Jesus. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Entering the kingdom comes only through the grace of God. Humanly speaking, no one can do anything to inherit the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler somehow felt that he could do something to inherit the kingdom. Wealth does that to you. You can feel that you feel like you can take care of yourself and you can do anything because of your wealth. So it is more difficult for the wealthy to simply come in faith. But it is impossible for anyone to do anything to inherit eternal life. The wealthy man may trust in his riches, but the poor often trust in their poverty, believing that somehow their poverty makes them more likely to enter heaven. Remember this: with man, it is impossible to do anything to be saved, but with God, hallelujah, all things are possible, even for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. This discussion then leads Peter to offer a hopeful observation. He says, "See, we've left everything to follow you." It seems that he's taking us back to the rich young ruler's being told to sell all his possessions and follow him. In the parallel passage, Matthew says that Peter adds this: "What then will we have?" I want to slap Peter sometimes. How can you be so stupid, Pete? You know, the disciples, Peter is still stuck on Jesus setting up an earthly kingdom. In just a few verses, James and John are going to ask to sit at his right hand and his left hand in that kingdom. Peter believes that the disciples have done exactly what Jesus asked of the rich young ruler. So what is their reward? To which Jesus makes a threefold promise to those who give up what is so often considered most important in our life: our homes, our family, and our wealth. Jesus says there's a threefold reward for those who do these things for the sake of the gospel. First, they have rewards a hundredfold. The hundredfold return in this life is to be understood in the context of a new community into which the believer in Jesus comes. Within the Christian community, we have a multiplication of relationships. Relationships which are often closer and more meaningful than family. It's why we gathered here this morning, because we're family. This is the good part of our faith. We have a community. It is why we have so longed to gather together to worship Jesus. Because in our faith community, we gain brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, people with whom we share a special bond. What we have given up is rewarded with a whole host of others of like mind. But along with the blessings of the church family, Jesus says you need to expect persecution. The fact of the matter is that we will face persecution, and it is a realistic view of the Christian life. Mark was most likely writing to his gospel to be read by the early Christians in Rome who were facing persecution for their faith. We in the United States are fortunate to not face the types of persecution our brothers and sisters in Christ face throughout the world. We may complain of the government. We may say that there's government overreach, that when the government for the physical safety of a society has mandated that we limit our large group gathering, but we don't have to concern ourselves with being arrested for our faith. But it is likely that our time is coming. Jesus said that those who follow him will face persecution. And it is through trials and persecutions that the community, that the new relationships of the church and the Christian community will develop and flourish. That's one reason the church in China is growing at a phenomenal rate. In their persecution, the church is drawn together and models to their neighbors the depth of their relationships and the depth of their faith. And finally, Jesus promises to those who follow him what the rich young ruler sought: eternal life. The key to eternal life is to be found by coming to the only good teacher, to see what his word says about how to receive eternal life. Go, dispense with the things which stand in the way of following Jesus, and then actually follow him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just an intellectual exercise where we affirm his existence. Believing on Jesus is a life-transforming decision to trust that he is good and to obey him, because he always has our best interest in mind. Well, I have to close now. We're going to have to edit this because I'm 4 minutes long today. Guess that happens when you haven't preached in front of an audience for a while. I love y'all. I'm so glad you're here. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of worship and for your word. And I thank you that although it is impossible for us to do anything to inherit eternal life, you have given it to us. You have offered it to us freely because of your grace. Amen.